I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to Leviticus chapter 19. I'll be there with you in just a little bit. So, for sanctity of human life, normally I speak on this, sometimes one message, sometimes we do a small series like we've done here. This is the last message, this will be the fourth in this, and then we will return to Matthew. We entitled it A Biblical Perspective on Race, Races, and Racism. And our perspective and the truth about race, races, racism. We say that we're all created in the image of God. So where did that lofty idea come from? In other words, where was it found? Well, from studying history myself, but studying scholars that have specific areas that they study, it did not come from the Egyptian Empire. It did not come from the Babylonian Empire. It did not come from the Medo-Persian Empire. It did not come from the Grecian Empire. It did not come from the Roman Empire. It did not come from the Ottoman Empire. It did not come from Islam. It did not come from Hinduism. It did not come from Buddhism or the thousands of other religions. It came from one place, period. We are so used to saying it and hearing it because it so permeated the West and still carries great influence, even though the West has become more secularized. But it's what distinguishes so many things in culture, our culture, from a Middle Eastern culture, from Islamic culture. Why we see them do things they can do and they don't even think a thought about it, and we're aghast because they don't hold the view we're talking about. It comes from one place, and that is the Bible, the Old Testament, the book of the Jews, just called the Scripture to them. But then when Christianity came along, we were built on the Old Testament, and so Christians have, through the propagation of the gospel throughout the world, but in a density in the West, that's what brought this concept. To my knowledge, though there are many countries that were founded with religious ideas, and they even have state churches, France and England and so forth, but we're the only one with this unique document, the Declaration of Independence, that's based on that we are all became because of our Creator, who endowed us with certain inalienable rights. So that's being battled against. It has been, but it has grown in steam of Christians not speaking about this and adopting some other catchphrase when we talk about life. Why is this life valuable? Why are all lives valuable? Why is this group of people with their color of skin and this group and this group and this group, why are they equally valuable? And so if we are not the ones speaking up, don't wait for Islam to speak up on this, or Hinduism, or Buddhism or all the other religions unless they are swimming in the waters where Christianity has been. It's the only way. It's the only place. So it shouldn't be taken lightly by us, what we're talking about. I cannot think of any message that I've ever preached in over 40 years, 25 of them here, where we dealt with the sanctity of human life, that this wasn't the core of it. And if you didn't have it, you might try to say life's valuable because we ought to love each other, we ought to do this, but you don't have an essential reason. And so this is what tells us in whatever culture, every century, wherever it is and whatever it was, and again, the three big things that we know of, but though there are many, many more, slavery, abortion, Holocaust, and they all violated the sanctity of human life. And we were able to argue against them based on this, and ultimately, we got a victory in those places. It doesn't mean slavery is ended over the world. It's my understanding, I've heard presentations on it and read, that there's somewhere around 40 million people enslaved today. 40 million in the world. So it's not gone. But in most of the Western world, it is. That's because of this idea that, and by the way, you can go back and read Booker T. Washington, one of the slaves, Frederick Douglass, and they believed in what I'm telling you. And they loved America. They just thought America wasn't consistent with its principles, and they were right. So they based it on this idea. When we came out of it, it was based on that idea. Lincoln based it on that idea. What if we didn't have it? So it propelled Christianity, and even secular historians and economists look back and they know in Britain that the battle to end slavery was begun by Christians. And I mean, this is admitted by non-Christian historians and economists. And it comes from this idea. And the British Empire, because of its power at the time and its seaworthiness, and it did buy into this, it had practiced slavery, not only racial slavery, but slaves were held in Great Britain and Europe for centuries. Whites were enslaved. But what brought it out was this idea, this Christian idea, and then much of it that was stopped around the world was because the British Empire's fleet. No one could go around the world like them. And where they had colonized, which is always in a bad way, said, they were stopping slavery. But it's still going on today. So I'm just trying to challenge you to come to know this so that this is your response. All the other responses are out there, and I've tried to demonstrate very briefly that they really don't hold water. So before we read Leviticus, I want to read again where we started. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. And let them," notice he goes to the plural because it's male and female, "rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." They're not a part of that. They're ruling over it. Why? Because they're creating the image of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so because man and woman were created in the image of God uniquely, remember, none of the animal kingdom, the angelic world, we're the only ones created in the image of God. And thus we did not come from Darwinian evolution. It's impossible to reconcile these two things. So we've talked about, and I've read from a different verse each time on what racism is biblically and shown you that. But basically, it is preference or can be involved in that prejudice. But notice Leviticus chapter 19, and I want to read verse 15 through 18, and that's kind of the context. He says, "And you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your brother or your neighbor fairly." That's what the Bible talks about when it's talking about what we would call racism, but it's much broader in the Bible than that. Whether it's wealth or the color of your skin, or whether you're female or male, your size, your background, your education, whatever it may be, see, we don't give preferential treatment based on somebody's race or wealth. So you don't, James, this is the same thing we found in James. James says, don't tell the poor person, you go back in the back, we're going to let the wealthy person sit here. Or we're going to put the blacks in the back and the white in the front. You know that happened, do you not? One time I was speaking in Kansas at the state capitol and one of the buildings there, not the main one, and it was on religious liberty, and so the auditorium was full of whites and blacks. And I was asked to deal with the subject of Islam government versus the government we have and contrast them. And so using the Quran, I made a statement, and I thought it was powerful, but not as powerful as it ended up being to some. I made the statement that when Islam comes into government, they, the Muslims, will have preference in sitting in front and you in the back. And you know whom I could see the emotion on? The blacks. It was like, I mean, they didn't want that. Why? They lived it. They know exactly what it is. That's preferential treatment. That's what the Bible is encompassing racism, wealth, prestigious positions, whatever it may be, that you hold higher, that the value of that person, so this position may be over this position, but the person in this position is no more valuable, just like the person driving a fancy car and a person driving a car, you wonder if they're going to make it through the next stoplight, the person in them is no more valuable or less valuable than the other. That's what we're talking about. I think the cars are probably different in value. I think the one and the old one that's about to stop, if I said, do you want that car if he'd give it to you? I think I know the answer. But we're dealing with the essence of people. So I gave you seven things we all have in common. We're all created in the image of God. So I want to begin defining it. When you define racism, it necessarily, when you do it biblically, it will necessarily reject actual racism. So you say, well, I know Christians that haven't lived that way. Very true. But what I'm saying is, when you define race, what is a race? What is the race? Biblically, it will necessarily reject racism. So Merriam-Webster dictionary defines racism as a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities. The capacity is key here. And that racial differences produce an inherent superiority, that's key, of a particular race. So you have two concepts there, that you're defining race, and that race, what we said was sociological, not essential. It is that their capacity is different, meaning you could have the Indians here and the Hispanic here, and you say because they're Hispanic, the capacity to learn more is more than this, you see. So now you're dealing with an essential difference. They may be educated differently. One of them may like school more, but we're talking about essence. And then the inherent superiority is the idea that, and usually it's your race, by the way, and remember, we said there's one human race, but on a sociological level, you have to recognize races, because I don't believe Martin Luther King, when he was employing the colorblind principle, he wasn't saying you don't see color. What he was saying, it doesn't matter. Of course we see it, and we should, because, I mean, I have a different experience here in America than an Asian, than a Chinese. But if I went to China, I'd have a really different experience. So sometimes it's the context that you're in. But when you believe that one of them, and usually it's the one you are, has an inherent superiority. Inherent is they didn't work hard for it, they just have it. It's a part of their race tells you that. So that would be racism. So I agree with this definition, and I remind you that in critical race theory, you put the color of your skin first and your humanity second, which divides us. And it also involves power, which is a postmodern idea that only people who are in power or the majority can be racist. But that's not true according to Scripture, you see. Anybody can have that. So while I agree with the definition, I would like to add this, and this will take a little bit of unpacking, but stick with me. I agree with the definition, but racism can be more clearly and biblically explained as the virtually intractable belief that one race is inherently, there's the word again, inherently superior or inferior to the other. So what I mean by virtually intractable, what I'm saying is, adding to what Merriam-Webster says, is that it believes you are superior, or it holds something about this person inherently that's less than other human beings or you. And you hold this virtually. When somebody says, this is virtually impossible, this is virtually never going to change, it means, you know, it's almost impossible. And it's retractable. They're not going to give it up. This belief that this group is superior over to the other, or this color makes you less, makes you inferior to somebody else, it is a virtually impossible to remove belief that person has. So I'm going to unpack that, but it's really important that you understand that what I'm communicating is that racism is that someone has this belief that they're superior to these, or these are not superior, or the color of the skin, whatever it is, but it's virtually intractable. And I mean, the quintessential racism is where? In Nazism. So, I mean, read Mein Kampf. I mean, they never gave this up. And they weren't going to give it up. There was supremacy that was, and when you read Mein Kampf, you find out that actually, I mean, he did a lot of things, but he divided the Aryans, and then the next group was the Asians, and the next group was the Jews. And the Aryans were the ones that built, created, made things great. Then the Asians were the ones that could maintain it, but they weren't really creators. They couldn't make it better. And the Jews destroyed it. So that's kind of the way he divided it. They were not going to go away from that. So if you could just remember, like they were willing to die for it, thinking they were going to conquer the world and get rid of everything that would bring down the race, and that included older people, the enfeebled, on and on. It was a lot of people, not just the Jews, but the Jews primarily. So it's virtually intractable and it's inherent. So it's unchangeable. So this is what I would say about that. In both definitions, the difference is inherent. So notice that. And what I'm adding and what they say, it's inherent. It's not something that we can get out of you. We can't make you better, essentially. Therefore, this difference is not a mutable, changeable trait, such as being less educated. So you find a group that's less educated, and you don't conclude that they are essentially inferior. They could be educated and maybe surpass you. Lacking skill sets, differing cultural predispositions, biases, preferences, or any differences that developed over time, because that means it was not inherent in the creation of the person. So if you look at different cultures, they like different things. And let's go back to slavery, and let's go back to the South, and only 25% own slaves. But, I mean, the whites, when slavery ended, do you know who had the most skills to make a living? Do you know who it was? It was the slaves. What was lost in that was human capital. The whites weren't developing. They were just depending on this. So when it was over, who could fix this? Who could build this? Who could use the tools? So they really look like it's inherent, but it's really not. It's not inherent in the blacks. And I've told my wife so many times in reading certain things, and particularly the slavery, but particularly from the end of slavery until about the 60s, which, by the way, you don't hear about much by the victim people. It's astonishing what black people did against a lot of odds. It's some of the most inspiring reading. So it's not something that you develop over time or you lose because you didn't develop it. So by definition, inherent means it is a part of creation and therefore cannot be intrinsically added to or removed. It is who they are. Did you know that Asians surpass, on the whole, whites and blacks educationally in America? Did you know that? Nigerians, blacks from Africa, some of them in America, so they came from Africa, they're black, and some of them in Africa, I mean in America, they're in the top tier of education in America. 61.4% have a BA degree, compared to the U.S. population at large of 28.5%. So double. 29% of the Nigerians that come here have a master's or PhD compared to the U.S. population of 11%. So almost three times. It's kind of hard to find an inherent inferiority in that, because they come here competing with whites and Asians and Indians and so forth. Nigerians do better in America in becoming successful than Somalians. So they both immigrate to America, they're both black, and they're both from Africa. But Nigerians become very, very successful, and to a higher percentage than Somalians. What's the difference? What I'm trying to say is you have to look, it could be racism in different ways, not there because they're both black, but in other things, but it can also be different factors of family life, of assumptions they were taught, etc. But think about this. Do you know which one of those groups were colonized by the Brits? It was the Nigerians. You know what they were taught? English. They learned to read, they learned to write, and they would have learned what the Brits would say, proper English as opposed to American English, but I disagree with that. But so when the Somalians, who were not colonized, they both come here, who's set up to do the best? You got to know English, you see? So it's not a racist issue there. It's just background and other factors. Nigerians are overrepresented among blacks in the number of elite U.S. educational institutions in America. Of all the blacks, they stand out. It can't be racism there, see. There's other factors. Also, Nigerians who go to Great Britain, they surpass whites in British schools, native-born whites in Britain. When the Nigerians come there, they surpass them. I'm just trying to show you that when somebody says, well, it's racism, it's a really easy way to deal with it. And it disparages somebody created in the image of God. So let me comment on the virtually intractable. I'm qualifying the word belief. So people can hold to actual racist beliefs for a number of reasons that aren't racist. In other words, they're not holding an intractable belief, but they do hold to some beliefs or say some things, but they're not really racist. For example, I'd give you this, but there, when you get into it, you can find a lot more, but this is very easy. Think about a child, an 8-year-old child, not mad or anything, just playing, and says something racist. Does that mean that 8-year-old or 6-year-old or 5-year-old or 4-year-old is a racist? No. You might say to them, that's not a good thing to say. It's better to be said this way. And the kid goes, oh, okay. They weren't a racist, but they did make a racist statement. And normally among children, if they've not been taught to divide, they don't do it. I remember we had at Bible school here, and we had two of our nephews at the house. One's black and one's white. And so they're coming to Bible school, they're eating, they're playing every day, and we never said anything about it. And then one day, my white nephew, or great nephew, or somewhere down the line there, he said something like, I'm so glad that I got to meet my black friend. That was his approach. And they just played together the whole time. But if it was a child, can you see where a child might have heard something and said it, but they don't really believe it? They don't even know exactly what it means. And that's, I'm asking for us to be gracious when we're dealing with this. And it may be racism, but there are other answers for it as well. So to go on, and this will be on the PowerPoint, additionally, the non-racist may hold some beliefs that are considered by some as genuinely racist, but he holds them tractably. In other words, he has them, they're genuinely racist, but he's not holding them as a core belief. And if you taught him, if you said, hey, man, so let's just say somebody got saved and they have tractable racist beliefs, and they're sitting in here today, and we've studied this and seen what the Bible said, and you know what they might say? You know, I used to believe that, but now that I've learned what the Bible says, I don't. That's tractable. They're teachable. So that's a very different thing than a Nazi, let's say. So the next thing is, moreover, it is a fallacy to assume someone who holds a tractable racist belief or says something that may be racist, a racist statement, ipso facto, meaning just because of that, it means the person is a racist. So you follow me on that? So somebody may hold a belief of racism that's a racist belief. But when you jump to they are a racist, you're making too big a jump. When they say something that is racist, and look, we can say things, we don't even have a clue what we're saying. I've shared with you when I was a lost guy and God just imprisoned me on this job on the railroad where I was working 14 hours a day with three Christians. I wasn't a Christian, and it was like being in prison, you know, having to work with them. And they witnessed all the time, talked about the Bible and on and on and on. But one of them one day said to me, he said, would you please not use God's name in vain all the time? I'm being as honest as I can. I didn't know what he was talking about. I didn't know I did that. I literally did not know. And then on top of that, I know you're thinking, well, he must have known. No, I didn't know. I might be doltish, but I didn't know. And I said, because I like Bill, and I said, okay. But then I was thinking later by myself, I thought, God knows I don't mean anything. I mean, what? God's not mad. Why are they mad? God knows that. You see how, you're as a Christian, that's about as dumb as you can get. And I was explaining how God was okay with blasphemy. And that these people, what were they? But I literally didn't know. So it's very hard for us who are immersed in these things to believe there's somebody that knows. We've talked about abortion. I think most people do know about it. But I think there can be a little girl who grew up in kind of a vacuum, and she'd get an abortion because her mom said it was okay, her dad said it was okay, her brother and all of her friends got it, and she doesn't know. And I told you the phone call I got just recently of this girl who had lived a homosexual lifestyle, had done everything, and she said, I didn't know it was wrong. And then she got saved. So we have to remember, people can say things that they don't really grasp, but it's a tractable belief or statement if they will be corrected, if they will learn, and particularly if you explain what the Bible says and they're a Christian, they ought to change. So the next part of that says, such scant evidence does not make one a racist any more than someone holding a dumb belief or making a dumb statement makes them dumb. Because that would mean all of us are dumb. I'm just going to go ahead and step out on the limb. we've all made dumb statements that we really wish we wouldn't have made. But that doesn't mean we're all dumb. Or someone making a brilliant statement makes them brilliant. And I'm going to assume that we've all made at least one brilliant statement. At least we felt like it was brilliant. But it doesn't make us an Einstein, does it? So there's a difference in saying something dumb or brilliant or racist and being dumb or brilliant or racist. And the difference in intractable, you just try to speak to a Nazi about, or what we call a skinhead, or anything, about this, and you get nowhere. Nowhere. But we might have somebody, even has been a part of this service, this study, and has said, I've been doing that. I need to change now that I know what the Bible says, see? So that's the difference. I have had, and I share them, I think in one of my books, I think it's a corruption of consequence, but it may not be. But I've had three experiences that I share in one of my books where every factor needed showed discrimination, every factor. Two of them were directly to me by people of other races, using the sociology again. And one of them, I witnessed every word said by the police officer and by the person who was assuming racism out of it. I was there the entire time, etc. And so those three things had the factors that someone could assume racism, but in the two I was directly involved in, so I was directly involved in that one, I was there, but it was believed to be towards this other person, and I didn't see anything, nothing. But you understand you can have your antennas up. And so in one, it was two black women. I was in a store waiting to get waited on, and the black customer came in after me, and the black girl behind the counter waited on her first. Is that not racism? I don't think it was. Because I had watched this girl behind the counter, and she was quite jolly and quite happy, but she was working 90 miles an hour, and she burst out of that door from the back and looked over there and said, "Can I help you?" to that woman. She was a larger woman than me, so her presence could have made her more noticeable. Where we were standing, the girl coming out of there, very busy, she may have looked there first. What I'm trying to say is, it could be racism. It could have been racist towards me, but that's not the first place I'm going to go. And when I got waited on by the black girl behind the counter, she was so delightful, so nice, so friendly, so helpful, showed no character of that. And I thought, made a good call. There was a Middle Eastern woman in a store, and she worked there, and I frequent that store regularly. This went on for months. And I would go in, and she would follow me. And I'd be over here looking at something, and I'd look back, and there she was. Not right here, but there. So I'd ease over here and go over here behind this counter, and I'd glance back, and there she was. Now, this happened every time I went in. It got so bad that I quit going in that door. I just quit. I said, "Well, I just won't buy anything on that side of the store. Whatever I get, it's going to have to come from over here." And I saw her. So I could, she was Middle Eastern, so I could have, she could have thought that I was going to steal something. You know, it's not just young people that steal stuff, older people do too. That's what they tell me. So maybe she thought I was one of them. I don't know. Maybe I looked like that. But over time, it ended up we talked, And she was very friendly and very nice, and from then on it was a great relationship when I would go in the store, and I actually went back and started using the other door. But you see how you could assume that. So it's like walking down the hall today and somebody knows you, but you talk all the time, but they don't say hello to you today. But they did say hello to somebody right next to you. Why are they mad at me? Well, they ignored me. There's all kind of places you can go. And maybe that person just had a bad day. Maybe they just saw this person. There's a million other reasons we can go to. So it could be actual racism, or it could be that longtime friend doesn't like you anymore. I don't know. Maybe this got tired of you. But you shouldn't go there first. You see what I'm getting at? Don't strap them with they are a racist, or they hate me, or they're watching me because they think I'm a thief, when really that may not be the case. If it is, then deal with it. But I'm just telling you, your life will be a lot better, and I think it will honor God better. Because remember, we're dealing with people created in the image of God, and we're assuming the very worst, the quickest. Not saying it doesn't happen. So, biblically, genuine sin of racism is the sin of partiality, and we looked at that in Leviticus. You can look at it in James 2, 1 through 9, which we looked at a couple of those verses, and it's in James chapter 3, verse 13 and following as well. So, the biblical view of the biblical view of what constitutes a race as of creation eliminates the possibility you can be a racist. If you do, you're not following the biblical description. It rejects racism defined by critical race theory, and it rejects racism as described many times in our culture that is now being used as a weapon. So if you are against illegal immigration, do you know what the number one reason that's given why that's true? You're a racist. And I'm very conservative, been in conservative circles for 40-something years. I've never heard somebody against illegal immigration even get near espousing that idea. I'm not saying they don't. I'm not saying there aren't some races that want everybody to be one color, whether it's black or white or brown. I'm just saying that's not the reason. It's because it's illegal. And we have a million people a year coming into America, becoming citizens, going through the proper channel and learning about our government, learning about our laws, learning where we came from, and they will make better citizens than somebody coming across the border that doesn't know anything. So we're for legal but not illegal, but that's called racism, and that's when it's used as a weapon. Same thing as homophobia. You know what a phobia is, don't you? It's a psychological disorder. That's the way it's used in psychology. So that's the way it's being used about you or me. Well, they're homophobic. You hear it all the time. These are strategies to use them as weapons, meaning there's no reason you could give to legitimately hold to homosexuality is not normal. But we can, and that's why we have a problem with it. Whether it's transgender, why? God created them male and female. It's that simple. It's reiterated through the scripture. So what happens is these terms, like if you're against homosexual, whatever it is, it's norm, this is using them in a weaponized way. And we should always come back with the scripture and make sure, no, this is what I believe about that, and stick with it rather than going with other things. So we end with this last PowerPoint, but we must always remember that each person came forth from one human race, created by God, and all people are therefore, because of that, ontologically, we're back to the big word at the beginning, by their essence, their nature, everything equal, period. One may have a higher paying job, one may drive a better car, one may do this, but in essence, they are equal. So this is the foundation of Nazism was, that's not true. That's not true. Mussolini, the same thing. And so one of the greatest massacres of human beings in modern history was based on that idea. That's not true. They're not essentially equal. And we must destroy those on the lower to make the higher better. And they go into great detail how that happens. It says, accordingly, it is the biblical perspective on humanity that unites people in contrast to critical race theory or Marxian socialism, whatever you want to do. In other words, if we're all created by the one true God, and we're all created in His image, then the differences we have are not substantial, they're insubstantial. Our jobs, color of our hair, texture of our hair, color of our eyes, and things of that nature. Now, if you want to see one of these arguments made in a spiritual sense, you can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and really it's chapter 1 through 3. And there you'll see over and over and over the contrast of man's wisdom with God's wisdom. But what the Corinthians had done, and you see it in chapter 1, but when they start saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Christ, saying all that, they're dividing. So what Paul uses as the foundation of bringing them to one unity is, you got saved by the same God, with the same gospel, with the same faith. And now, in your working out your salvation, you're dividing with human wisdom and saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. You see what happened? So they began unified because it's one gospel, same faith, same God. Everything's the same. So they should have had that unity, and that's God's wisdom, by the way. But when they moved into operating with human wisdom, well, I'm of Apollos, I like him best, Well, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, and what began to happen? They divided. And with the races, there's one human race created by one God, and we are all essentially the same. And any differences that we have are insubstantial, not substantial, meaning they are not a part of who we are in creation. So we don't let those things divide us into groups. Now, again, if the difference in a clique or something like that, or an exclusive group, is you can't be a part of my group. So somebody will say, well, the church has cliques in it. Well, a clique is you can't belong unless you're one of us. So let's just say there's 6 or 7 people in this group, and, you know, they never set a chair out for you. They never invite you. That would be a clique. And not good. But let's say there's 5 or 6 people in this group, and they invite you in or welcome you in. And what they're really there for is because of an affinity. They're at the same age with their children. They kind of work in the same jobs. Their backgrounds are kind of the same. But everybody is really welcome. It's a very different thing. It's just an affinity group. So we're always going to cluster. And there's nothing wrong with clustering. There is something wrong with saying your cluster is better than somebody else, or you will not allow anybody in. We need to look at it through God's eyes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you created us in your image, something that we still, I don't believe we fully grasp, and I know I don't. But I know the meaning you attach to it helps to elevate what it really means. And that every human, whether they're just born or 90 years old, successful as we talk about financially or not, educated or not, skin color, size, sex, unlike the angels and all of the kingdom, animal kingdom, we're created in your image. And I pray that that would mark our thoughts, our beliefs, and our words when we interact with others and when we consider problems and challenges in the world we live. And Lord, if we don't speak up for this, if we wait on all of the Muslims or all of the Hindus or anybody else, it will fade into the past and will not be known. So may we speak it every opportunity we get in these conversations. And Lord, I pray that if any of us have recognized through this series or even at another time something in us where we have believed that one group is superior to another in their essence, that we'd repent of that because we've dishonored the group, but we've dishonored the creator of the group. And so, Lord, I pray we would view everyone as created in your image, fallen in sin. We've corrupted it. But you loved us and gave your Son so that all of us, any of us, can be saved by faith in who he is and what he did for us. And we rejoice when someone gives their life to Christ in faith and is reconciled unto you, and thereby reconciled to other humans. We love you. We ask it in Christ's worthy name.